Let us open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The last couple of verses at the end of the chapter and then on to chapter 4. The first three verses. We are still in the subject of Christian growth. Christian growth. And the subtitle for today is an eschatological focus. Okay? The thesis of the sermon is that Christian growth is ultimately an eschatological project. What does eschatological mean? It's a project that looks toward the end, toward the goal, the end goal of our salvation. And the end goal, the end point of our salvation is what can be called ultimate sanctification or glorification. That the Lord has us in this path of sanctification unto ultimate, final, complete glory. So with that in mind, there's a few points that we want to make with this passage about Christian growth in terms of an eschatological focus. So let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. This is the word of Christ. We have said a few things about Christian growth. We have said that Christian growth is a community undertaking. It is not an isolated development. It happens in community, in the fellowship of the saints. We have said that it is God's work. It is God's doing in, through, and among us. And then we began to say, or we said last week, that it is a love project. In other words, sanctification is about God working his love in Christ through us. And now we want to continue to expand on that, but looking at the end in terms of the eschaton, the end time, the culmination of our salvation. And the first thing that we see here is that the Lord is looking to have us abound in love until his coming. Until his coming. And it says then in verse 12, that you may increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So notice the connection there. It is an abounding in love, which is the path of sanctification. It is an abounding and increasing more and more in the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit in and through Christ Jesus unto the day of his coming. Unto that day. And the first thing to highlight here is that God is looking through our sanctification and this path unto the last day to establish a community of true love. When we speak of love, there are words that are associated with love. And words associated with it are righteousness. The Bible says that the true substance of the law, and law describes what righteousness is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is God looking to do? He's looking to develop, to create, to establish, to grow, to develop, and to manifest a true community of love in true righteousness, in true justice, in true glory from God. If you notice, this has been something that men have been trying to do. You say, what is humanity trying to do? Humanity has been trying to build their own city. We're all involved in a building project, spiritually speaking. Okay? We see that from Genesis. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they built for themselves coverings, fig leaves. And from there on, we hear that men went out, and the mighty men of old, and not mighty in the good sense, the mighty men of old began to build cities. And we hear of men such as Nimrod, and those giants of old, those mighty men of strength, that built powerful, sophisticated, and advanced cities back in the day. We see this culminate in the building of the Tower of Babel. What were they doing there? The power, the ingenuity, the creativity, the power of men was coalescing to finalize their building project. And it was a building project of glorification, of enthroning themselves according to their own image, according to their own views of righteousness, of justice, of love. This is always the talk of the world, isn't it? It's funny. They kind of use similar language as we do. They pass themselves off as righteous, right? They burn in righteous indignation. They accuse others and attack others. They talk about love. They talk about the fellowship of man. They talk about a great city. They look forward to a day of happiness, of people gatherings. You see it in the culture. You hear it in the songs. You see it in the movies. Humanity is thirsting and hungering for glory. And glory is ultimately a building project. It's a building project according to truth and justice and righteousness and in and through love. The problem is that fallen man, without the knowledge of God, seeks to do that separated from the triune God. Hence, I'm reminded, I don't know what song came to your mind as I was describing this, but I was reminded of John Lennon's song, right? Imagine all the people living their lives in peace. That could be a Christian song, except when you get to that part, right? Except the songs of the hippies and back in the day, they could almost be Christian songs, except for the fact that they are trying to build a city and a tower for themselves, for their own glory, for their own name, and without God. Well, you know what sanctification is about? It's about God establishing and demonstrating that He alone can build such a city. That He alone will create such a city. The city of the living God. That is why this is exactly the picture, the language, the metaphor for God's people. That is why we're giving a prototypical place for such place as it will be at the end, which is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem back in the day, during the Old Testament and under the Mosaic Covenant, it was a prototype, a model of the city of God. Obviously, that under the Old Covenant passed. And we know that the city of Jerusalem today is in slavery, bearing children unto slavery, for they rejected the Messiah. But that was a type and a model of the city that was coming, of the city that God would build, of the city that Abraham and the patriarchs were looking for, a city whose builder and founder is God. And that is our sanctification project. It is God creating and building a city where ultimately true love, true righteousness, true justice, true holiness, true purification, true goodness, everything that we created in the image of God have an instinct for that is good will dwell there. And that is the way that we should view our sanctification. It is not just a personal thing. It is not just an individual thing. It is not just my personal development trophy. It is God's project of glorifying Himself by showing to the world, I alone create what is good. I am the good Lord and the good God. And I have created Jerusalem for myself, the city of the living God. We hear that in Revelation 21. Just go there for a moment. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we hear, beginning in verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Okay, don't get sad. There's going to be plenty of water, those of you that like water. But the sea represents, in the imagery genre of Revelation, that which is out of order. The monsters and the beasts of chaos were beasts that inhabited the sea. So in that sense, there will be no more sea. Then I, John, saw. Notice that our hope is not just some type of ascent onto the spiritual realms, right? Some type of morphing into an impersonal energies or fluids, right? Or ether, whatever it is that people sometimes conceive, or universal consciousness, perhaps. Oh, no, 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 no. Our God, the living God, has created us for a city, for a society, for an embodied and fleshed organization of men and women dwelling with God. We are humans, and we shall remain humans, more human than ever, at glorification in true humanity, as God means it to be, intends it to be, living with Him. Hence, we hear then, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is us, folks. This is us. New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of every promise made to Abraham, of every promise made to Israel. New Jerusalem is the gathering of all the saints of God out of Jews and Gentiles. It is the city of God. It is God's kingdom, God's community, gather in and for and through Christ Jesus. Descend, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. We are being prepared. This is our sanctification project that issues in ultimate glorification. God is preparing us. Have you ever seen a bride being prepared? Yeah. And you kind of, I mean, us men just kind of, we only have the luxury of perhaps catching a little peek into that room. We kind of walk down the aisle, the hallway, and, you know, see what's going on there. Man, there is careful, painstaking preparation. The best of the best are in there with the bride. Oh, what a great picture this is of what God is doing with us. He has us in the courts of beautification, of preparation unto glory, as a city of the living God, as a new Jerusalem that will one day come down out of heaven. For we're going to be raptured, caught up in the air, glorified, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Those that are alive and those that have preceded us unto physical death, they are the souls that will receive new bodies as well. And we will all then gathers like that in the clouds to come down. And there is some things that will happen there. We're going to talk about that soon. But when the end comes, when Jesus Christ returns, this happens. The dead rise. The bride that's being prepared enters into its full splendor and glory. And the enemies are judged and destroyed. A new heavens and new earth are created. That all happens in one shot, okay? That all happens like that at the end, okay? So I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ultimately, we are being prepared for Christ, for Him, for the love of Him, for delight in Him, for intimacy with Him, for fellowship with Him. That is who we are, who we belong to. And the ultimate reason and purpose of our lives is the love of Christ, that we now respond and reciprocate and begin to taste, to foretaste and delight in and be nourished and strengthened by such a love and by such intimacy, by such intercourse with our husband, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we also have another look at the end in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. It tells us that this creation, the elements of this creation, will melt with fervent heat. It will not be flooded, but it will melt with fervent heat. And then it says here that they will dissolve. And out of that fervent heat and dissolving, there will arise a new creation. New creation. So notice beginning in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. There it is. Look for new heavens and a new earth. This present state of creation is passing. And it will not end until the end. Let me say that again. To the chagrin of politicians who think the end is coming in 5 years. Or 10 years. The end will not come until God's end. God will end it. He's in control. We do not subvert God's plans. We do not have the power to end what God has created. This is another illusion and fantasy that men in their exalted, elevated conceptions and views on them, of themselves have created. Because if that is so, if they can end it, guess what? They can save it. And they can neither end it and much less save it. We must be saved by God. And creation must be recreated by Almighty God, the Creator. And the Redeemer, Christ Jesus. That does not mean that we should be good stewards of creation. That's a separate subject. But these are ultimate matters that we ought to be very clear about. They will end. But we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, a new creation. But notice what makes it so special. In which righteousness dwells. There is coming a day of true righteousness. We hear the cries of justice nowadays. And indeed, we ought to seek as much justice as it is humanly possible. But we must always remember that ultimate final justice in this world will always escape us. Will always escape us. You will never be satisfied by the justice of this world. You will always be aching, hurting, because the final day has not come yet. And if you lose sight of the fact that your only ultimate satisfaction is in the final day of justice and true righteousness by the vengeance of the Lord and by the ultimate vindication of Christ, then you will become a very, very angry person. Because what that means is that your justice must prevail. And where your justice must prevail ultimately, what you unleash upon others is your anger and your wrath. And the Bible says in James that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. We must seek justice as much as it is humanly possible, but with a degree of humility, of sobriety, even of compassion and mercy, when it is possible, of wisdom and to organize and order the affairs of men. But we of Christian faith ultimately are waiting for the justice and the righteousness of the day of the Lord. And that makes us tame. And that makes us patient. And that makes us hopeful. There's been upcry on the right and on the left. And let me tell you, it's time for you to be neither in the right nor on the left. It's time for you to get right down on the cross. Right down on the cross with Christ and His hope and His message and His program, which is for the end. For the end. And in the meantime, let us be luminaries, light and salt in this perverse and wicked and angry and self-righteous and self-glorifying building humanity. Let us, by the way we live, begin to communicate the truth of God and God's plan. So that's number one. Bear in mind, God will establish the true community of love and righteousness. It is only possible in, with, and through Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. Number two, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, not only is he going to establish this community, this society, right, this city, but he also wants to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he wants to establish your heart blameless, not only positionally. Positionally meaning in Christ, we have already been sanctified, justified, meaning we're blameless, meaning who can bring a charge to God's elect? That has been settled. We have been delivered from the coming judgment. We hear that actually at the end here. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul wants them to know in verse 9 that God did not appoint us to wrath. You see that? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the foundation. That is the assurance. We have not been appointed to wrath. We have been appointed, ordained unto salvation. We have that assurance in the person and the work of Christ, in the shed blood of the Lamb, in our justification and forgiveness, in that atoning blood sacrifice. That means that before God, positionally, in union with Christ, we stand holy, righteous, absolved, acquitted, justified, perfect before God in Christ Jesus, positionally, even though we're still sinful, even though there's still corruption in our lives and flesh and all manners of evil and lustful desires and the works of the flesh that still influence and affect us. However, Because we have been established blameless positionally, God now has us on a path of working out this blamelessness personally and practically. Don't lose sight of that. It's important. The God that has cleansed you and made you holy and blameless before God in and through Christ has now put you on a path unto daily cleansing, washing, purification, unto blamelessness for that day. So he wants to establish our hearts, not just positionally, but practically and personally blameless. We see it here in verse 13. We also see it at the end of this letter in verse 23, chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Yes, it is a process of being sanctified, cleansed, washed, purified completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word blameless means that no one can bring a charge against you. And that no one can charge you and show you to be wrongdoer. Okay? So, why is God doing this? Because he is a God of holiness, of goodness and purity. He's a God of good. And he wants to bring about the good in your life. And he has you now on this path, having declared you blameless in Christ. Now he has set you on a path of daily purifying and cleansing you in such a way that you may pursue to be free of charge, to not be a wrongdoer, to avoid wrongdoing. How is this expressed here? In complete sanctification, notice, in spirit and soul and body. This is the yearning of the believer. The yearning of the believer is such blamelessness, is such holiness, is such purification. It is the pursuit of the believer, and it is the final end and goal of the believer in Christ. Be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, very, very plainly, we have it in chapter 4, as we hear in verse 1 the following. In chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Abound more and more in what? In love. In love. What is love unto God? It is to fear him. It is to wait for all things from him. It is to trust him. It is to worship him. It is to serve him. It is to adore. It is to abound more and more in love, adoration, trust, and dependence on him. And then it is to love our neighbor. It is to increase and abound more and more in goodness to our neighbor. And not harm is to decrease, as we said. If we put it negatively, it is to decrease in harming neighbor and to increase in actually positively being helpful to neighbor. Okay? So that is what God is pursuing with this path of sanctification unto glory. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. It is to abound and to grow in pleasing God, in making it our aim in the body to please God. That is the path and the pursuit of blamelessness and holiness. We also have it, there's some nuances here unto the end, because what's going to happen in this present evil age, increasingly more so, is that our faith is going to be tested. And what God intends to do to have us be blameless is to pass the test. What does that look like? Let me let the passages answer it for you. Go to 2 Peter 2 Peter chapter 1. We hear the following there in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." In what do we rejoice? Verse 4 and 5. That the Lord has begotten us to what? Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. To be blameless is to be on this path of looking forward to, of waiting, of hoping, of increasingly more loving and needing and depending and groaning for our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for you, not in this world. It is only with that view that then you can live soberly in this world, in the midst of suffering and afflictions, whatever your lot. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Why? Why? Because we are being kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time eschaton, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. See, you don't rejoice, obviously, on the natural level. We're happy when the economy is good. We're happy when we have help. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah. But rejoicing is a spiritual act. Rejoicing is the strengthening of the Lord in any circumstance, because we are looking and based and have our hopes pinned on that sight of our salvation and our inheritance, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, notice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen, folks. Listen, family. This is true faith. This is genuine faith. It's faith that abides and perseveres under trials. This, in today's day and age of big talk about faith, this is true faith. And this is what faith is given us for. Ultimately, that is that verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you grow in this path of blamelessness unto holiness. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we hear the following, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Fiery trial. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. They are chargeable, but we are blameless. As it relates to our hope, to our rejoicing in the hope of glory in Christ Jesus. This is how we pursue and grow and are preserved in this blamelessness. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer, notice, suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. That would be practically and personally to be engaged in not a blameless life. See? So this is an example of how to be blameless. It is fixing our eyes on Christ, our inheritance, identity, and hope in Him, then to suffer for the sake of His name, to suffer with Him, because in this world, there is no category of not suffering. You either suffer with God, or you suffer without Him. Take your pick. Take your pick. So God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, are those that will suffer with God, with Christ on their side, with Christ as their captain, with Christ at their head, with the glory of God being increasingly showered upon us and through us spiritually in our sanctification process unto glory. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Say, but Pastor, how can that be? I am so chargeable, I'm so faulted, I am so... I so notice my sinfulness and my impurities. Yes, me too. But here's another way in which that blamelessness continues to happen and renew our lives. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We walk in the light. No amount of our impurity, of our sinfulness, of our falls, of our faults can cut us off from the light. We are of the light. And that light keeps beckoning unto us. The glory of God in Christ, our union with Him, our sanctification and hope of glory and city of light is our destination. And we know that and we recognize it. We're of the light. We have this fellowship with one another. And this is what God uses to have us grow in the pursuit of such life of blamelessness and holiness unto that day. This is our daily life. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A part of a practical daily walk of sanctification and blamelessness is to daily be confessing our sins. Live in the consciousness and awareness of how we fall short, of how we're not pleasing God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And to be daily, moment by moment even, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, gathering by gathering, night after night, prayer after prayer, confessing our sins to God. That's why we repeat again what Martin Luther once said, that when the Lord said repent, He meant for the whole life of the Christian to be one of repentance, which means to turn to God in Christ daily from our sins, from our impurity, from ourselves, unto our union with Him and our resurrection life in Him. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're blameless. You're blameless positionally, but then in this practical path of sanctification, every day, the mercies of the Lord are new for you to bathe in forgiveness. This is what the Lord exemplified and demonstrated to Peter and to the disciples who were already saved and cleansed by the Word and the hope of God in Christ. And yet, the Lord sat down and washed their feet. Washed our feet. It's a metaphor for the picking up of the daily dirt and sin and stains of our daily lives. Yet, Remember that picture, that imagery. The Lord has come down from heaven and taken human flesh and shed blood on the cross unto the end of his life and suffer the wrath of God to sanctify you positionally once and for all and to daily wash your feet in love and cleanse you and purify you and sanctify you personally, practically, unto blamelessness in holiness unto that final day. We confess our sins is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, sometimes the enemy wants to have it backwards. He wants us to think that the only way we can approach God is when we have no sin. And that could never happen. It could never happen. You will always have sin. But remember, that qualifies you for the Lord's wrath. Good parents will look forward and would take with joy the bathing of their babes. Huh? With the utmost care. I still remind of my little ones. They're so grown now. I bathe them, okay? I take pride in that. You know? And to bathe them and to wash them and to purify them, to beautify them and to put, whether it was, well, back in the day, you would put some powder talc, right? And you put some perfume, and if you're Hispanic, even more so. They would come out there smelling like new. Right? Yeah. But you know what? That's what your Heavenly Father does for you. That's what he's doing every single day. He doesn't mind. He doesn't mind. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's not like us. We get tired. We get weary. We fall, we falter, but not so our Heavenly Father. If you being evil, the Bible, Jesus himself says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father do for you? And the good gifts, mind you, is not the things of this world. That's where we equivocate, even though he gives us good gifts in this world according to his will and his sovereign plan. But prosperity in this world is not ultimately the good gifts of the Father. The good gifts of the Father is this bathing, this washing, this cleansing, this renewal, this breath of life that comes from his righteousness in Christ unto holiness, which is further deepening of union with Christ Jesus, of which baptism is a sign. It's a sign of washing. It's a sign of purification. It's a sign of renewal of life. It's a sign of death and rebirth. It's a sign of mortification, killing the old man, killing the glory of the flesh. That takes us nowhere. We think we're cleansing ourselves, that we're beautifying ourselves, that we're purifying ourselves with our own building projects, and we're actually making ourselves uglier, more isolated, more estranged from God and from one another, more filled with frustration and anger and the wrath of our frustrated selves apart from God in Christ Jesus unto us. Oh, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There it is. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is our position of righteousness. See? Our position of righteousness is that we can always come to him. He's righteous for us. He's righteous for you before the Father. He has declared you righteous before the Father in order to work his righteousness progressively in you unto that day of glory. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Folks, God is establishing through our sanctification process unto glory in the blamelessness of holiness. He is vindicating his kingdom. Vindicating his kingdom. It's the vindication of God's kingdom, God's people, in and through Christ over the enemies. And I close with anticipating 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We hear the following there, beginning in verse 3. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, we hear the following. We are bound to thank God always for your brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 5. Now, here is a vindication. Here is a manifestation. Here is a triumph, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. We're being vindicated. We're being demonstrated worthy of the kingdom of God. It is not through our works. It is not through our suffering. It is not through our merit that we enter the kingdom of God. But in our suffering, in our deeds, in our works, we are manifested in the vindication of Christ's kingdom publicly before the world and to the judgment of our enemies. Notice what he goes on to say, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You know, one day, the shoe is going to switch. There's going to be a flipping. There is coming a day of a great reset. There is coming a day in which everything will be set right. Isn't that great comfort? There is coming a day of justice. Lose no heart. Be cheerful. There is coming a day of reckoning. A day of justice. And it is righteous. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Lord, the Lord is the avenger. Did you know that? The Lord is an avenger, and the avenger of every unrighteousness. It says here, and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, see? To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Amen. Oh, folks, this is the path. This is what God is up to. This is what God is working in our lives. This is the will of God for us. Our sanctification. Our being preserved blameless. Unto holiness for that day. Amen. May the peace of the Lord be with you, church.